This is the word of God, Judges chapter 18. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. In those days, there was no king of Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. So the sons of Dan sent from their family 5 men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, "Go search the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned aside there and said to him, "Who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here?" He said to them, "Thus and so has Micah done to me. He's hired me and I've become his priest." They said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous." The priest said to them, "Go in peace, your way in which you are going is the Lord's approval." Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were in it living in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure, for there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. When they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, the brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise and let us go against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it's very good. And will you sit still? Do not delay to go to enter to possess the land. When you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it into your hand, a place where there's no lack of anything that is on the earth." Then from the family of the Danites, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, 600 men armed with weapons of war set out. They went up and camped at Kiriath Yearim in Judah. Therefore they called that place Machane Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Yearim. They passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who went to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols and a graven image and a molten image? Now therefore, consider what you should do." They turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. The 600 men armed with weapons of war, who were of the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Now the 5 men who went out to spy out the land went up and entered there and took the graven image and the ephod and the household idols and the molten image. While the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod and the household idols and the molten image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They said to him, "Be silent, put your hand over your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be the priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" The priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household idols and the graven image and went among the people. Then they turned and departed and put the little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. When they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. They cried to the sons of Dan, who turned round and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you've assembled together?" He said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made." And the priest said, "You've taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and have gone away. And what do I have besides? So how can you say to me, 'What's the matter with you?'" The sons of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you, and you will lose your life with the lives of your household." So the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. Then they took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him and came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone, and it was in the valley which is near Beth Rehob, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it. They called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses — the scribes changed Moses to Manasseh. It's only one word, letter in the Hebrew. They put the letter N in, and you turn Moshe into Manasseh. They didn't want Moses to be associated with this idolatry and this chaos, so they thought it would be easier to shift the blame onto Manasseh. But the more ancient manuscripts read the son of Moses. He and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. Thus far the reading of God's word. Well, I was on Facebook this week. I had a lot of time on my hands being sick, and listened to a lot of sermons, and read a little, and was on Facebook one day, and I stumbled across a post by a fellow teaching elder, Andrew Webb, a good and godly man, and he's teaching a class on the fall of the Roman Empire, and he's using the famous book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, by Edward Gibbon, who was a British historian in the 18th century, wrote the book in 1788. And he catalogued the five basic reasons that Gibbon set forth why great civilizations die and wither. And I haven't read the book myself. It's a multi-volume book. But these were the five streams of thought that Andrew Webb drew out from Gibbon's book on why, in the 18th century, Edward Gibbon, having read voluminously over the course of the great civilizations and looking at Rome and why it fell and comparing its fall to other great civilizations' collapse, these are the five reasons. See if you can recognize any of them in our day to day. One, they undermine the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis for human society, the cradle of civilization. Two, they levy higher and higher taxes and spend money on free bread and circuses for the populace. Three, they develop a mad craze for pleasure. Sports every year become more exciting and more brutal and more immoral. Four, the building of armaments to defend against enemies on the outside, when all the time the real enemy was always within, and the decay of individual virtue and responsibility. And five, the decay of religion, with faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life, losing power to guide the people. He notes that the average age of the world's civilizations has been about 200 years before they collapse. And the civilizations tend to spread through a number of cycles. They go from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy. and from apathy to dependency, and from dependency back again into bondage. Where do you think we are in that step? And these chapters, Judges 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, are written at the end of the book of Judges to show the fruit of a society that has lost contact with God. It always produces spiritual, moral, and social chaos. All of the time, every time. And we saw that in the home in Judges 17, as this man, Micah's home, just falls apart in pragmatism, paganism, bit of orthodoxy, bit of truth, a bit of idolatry, bit of lies, bit of theft, immorality, all mixed together in an unhappy bundle. Now we see that writ large here in the life of this tribe of Dan. Now on the surface, when you read Judges 18, there's a lot that looks familiar and a lot that looks quite good. And our theme, if you wanted a theme for the chapter, I would entitle it Mistaken Echoes of Past Glory. Mistaken Echoes of Past Glory. That may seem a bit enigmatic, but I trust it will become clear as we work our way through the text. Because as you look at this text, I want you to see echoes of Exodus, echoes of Moses, and even echoes of Emmanuel, the need to have God going with us. But those echoes of no substance, no truth. They're vapors, empty, deceitful vapors that leave the people in the end with nothing. Let's look together at the text. First of all, echoes of Exodus. And we see that there in the Danites, in the opening verses of the chapter. Now, the very first words are ominous. In those days, there was no king of Israel. That's a common refrain in this book. And it comes in two parts. But here, you only get the first part. But he doesn't need to give you the second part. Because when he tells you the first part, there was no king in Israel, he's setting you up to know that what these people are about to do is what they think is right in their own eyes. Remember 17 verse 6. Now, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And all the way through the book of Judges, we know that is that those are the very things that are evil in God's eyes. They have no Lord bigger than their own desires and their own eyes. As Jesus said, the lamp of the body is the eye. If the eye is good, the whole body is full of light. But if the eye is bad, the whole body is full of darkness. And if the light that is in you is darkness, how great will that darkness be? So note the echoes of Exodus here. What are the Danites doing? Well, they're up doing what? They're seeking an inheritance for themselves. A key part of Exodus and the book of Joshua entering into the promised land. An allotment, another key verb or key word in verse 1. A possession, verse 1. Verse 2, they send out spies. Seen that before, haven't we? Searching out the land. These are all echoes of Exodus. The verbs entering the land, taking the land, possessing the land. In verse 9, all echoes of Exodus. And these spies bring back a good report. The land is great. The people are at ease. They're totally laid back. They have no natural enemies. We can come and we can take. And it will be our possession. And it sounds so right. Because earlier on, we're told they had not yet been allotted a possession among the tribes of Israel. Now, we'll see later on in the sermon why that was. But there are echoes of Exodus here. And then even at the end of the chapter, they do what nobody else would do. They wiped out everybody without mercy. So you might think, these people are paragons of righteousness. Verse 27, he took Micah, and they had made the priest who belonged to him, and came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure. That constant theme of quiet, they're secure, they're ease, they aren't a warlike people. They strike them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. And it was in the valley which is near Beth Rehob, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it. Now there's an absence there of a very key phrase in the book of Exodus. I don't want to steal my thunder, but we'll come to it later in the sermon. But there's no mention whatsoever of the activity of God. You never hear of the Lord giving them into their hand, or of the Lord directing their conquest. But it sounds right. All the right verbs are there. All of the right nouns are there. Echoes of Exodus. We'll come back to that in a second. And also echoes of Moses. They have a need for prophetic word. And they knew where to get it. They stopped by the house of Micah. And they recognized the voice of this priest. Remember, he wasn't from this part of the land. He lived in Bethlehem, where he shouldn't have been living in the first place. Remember last week's sermon. But they hear his voice, and they say to him, hold on, you're not from here. You got that twang from the south. Who brought you here? He says, well, Micah thought of happened here like this and that and so forth and so on. He hired me, I became his priest, and it's kind of done deal. They said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous. The priest said to them, go in peace. Your way in which you are going literally is before the Lord. Kind of means everything and nothing all at the same time. But certainly they took it as a positive affirmation that God was with them. But stop. Remember who this guy is. I mean, this is the guy with no calls. Remember, look back in the previous chapter, if you weren't here last week. Remember, Micah is the guy who stole $3 million from his mother, who curses the thief. He has a sudden stealer's remorse because of the curse. Brings the money back. His mother then turns the curse into a blessing, as if it was that easy. And dedicates all of the money, $3 million, to the Lord, but only gives 200,000 to God in the end. It's funny how people can make that kind of distinction. But she gives the money to her son to make an idol in the name of the Lord. So Micah makes these idols, but you've got to have a priest. Hasn't got a priest, makes one of his sons his priest, but he needs a better guy than a son to be a priest. So enter the guy from Bethlehem. Verse 7, now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he was staying there in Bethlehem. Now Bethlehem was not one of the Levitical cities. So why was this man living in a city that God hadn't assigned to him? He's living outside the prescribed bounds of God's will. That's a warning sign from the start. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. The word a place isn't in the Hebrew, but it carries the idea, if you remember from last week's sermon, as a man who's just drifting. He's in Bethlehem, and then he goes, I don't want to stay here. I want to go somewhere else. And so he just ups up and goes wherever he might find somewhere. Very different from Abraham, who hears a voice from heaven calling him to go into the Lord's service. There's no sense of call here. He's no call from the true God. And he's no conscience about false gods. He comes to Micah's house. Micah says, I'll hire you, no problem. Here, use these idols, we'll worship. And the Levite says, great, the money's right, I'm in. So you've got a man with no call from the true God, no conscience about false gods. And here he's giving the word of God. Let's just see, what chance do you think it is that this is actually the voice of God? Here's a man, listen to me, who has learned the fundamental skill of the hireling. And that is, give the people what they want to hear. Pray God, I never learned that skill. It's a skill that lives long. If you turn forward in 2 Timothy, you've got to press on. 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you, Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but want to have their ears tickled, or wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth. Our job as pastors and elders and men training for ministry is to preach Jesus Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone complete in Christ Jesus, laboring with the strength, his almighty power that works in us. The tickling ears is not the job of true preachers. Echoes of Exodus, echoes of Moses, and echoes even of Emmanuel. Emmanuel with us, El God. God with us. There's one thing you remember characterized the people in the day of Moses. It was this deep sense that if God didn't go with them, all was lost. And so Moses is praying, remember after the golden calf, he's praying, oh God, if you will not go up with us, then do not lead us up from here. A sense of the need for God. And we see that here, don't we, in this chapter. These people have a sense for the help of a divine presence. That's the problem, isn't it? They don't sense the need of the divine presence, but the sense of a divine presence. And that's the difference from infinity to nothing. Verse 14. And the five men are going up now to take this land, and they say to their kinsmen, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod? It's like a telephone, we're talking to God. And household idols, and a graven image, and a mote, not even, not one, not two, but three gods. An unholy trinity. Now therefore, consider what you should do. It's obvious. And it's hard to miss the humor in this whole passage. They turn aside to the house with Micah, and they meet the priest. But notice the stress of these men 600 men armed with their weapons of war. Verse 16. Verse 17. 600 men armed with their weapons of war. 17. Standing at the door. And the priests stand there thinking, what am I going to do? And they go in and steal all the idols while the warriors are outside. And he kind of eventually plucked up the courage in verse 18 and says, what are you doing? And they said to him, be silent, put your hand over your mouth and come with us. And be to us a father and a priest. And then he gives the key word that every new minister wants to hear for his next call. Bigger, better, and more money. It's amazing how many ministers, how few ministers are called to smaller, lesser, and a smaller money, but it is often bigger and better. We always justify it because we've grown in our talents and we're much more gifted now and deserving of a better calling and a bigger amount and so forth and so on. He didn't need the threat of violence, just needed to have his wallet tickled a bit. And the priest's heart was glad. This is great, he said. Not only do I not get butchered, I get richer. And he goes along. So they turn, they're echoes of Emmanuel, but if you excuse the kind of pun, it's not really Emmanuel, it's Emmanuel. Idols with us. But this sense of a need of God, echoes of Exodus, echoes of Moses, echoes of Emmanuel. Do you see that in the text? But here's the issue as we bring this sermon to a close. Listen to me. This is important. When echoes are all you have is nothing. And that's the great thrust of this chapter and the last chapter too. There's so much that on the surface looks right. The right nouns, the right verbs, even the right names of God, and the right officers, priests, and the right vestments, ephods, and the right tribes, the Danites, and even this guy Moses, didn't mention that, but we learn later on this priest's name is Jonathan, the son of Moses. Priest couldn't bear that. The grandson of Moses caught up in this awful depravity. So much that seems right. But even when they do good things, they end up doing them for all the wrong reasons and in all the wrong ways. And it ruins everything. And there's a great danger because there's a lot of that, I think, today. Echoes of Presbyterianism. Echoes of godliness. They have a form of godliness but deny its power. They say, Lord, Lord, but they live lawlessness. Their lips and their lives disagree. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. It's a perennial problem in the people of God. Echoes of orthodoxy. But when all you have is echoes, all you have is nothing. Like an empty shell painted in a child's classroom. You drill a wee hole in the bottom, you blow out all the goo inside, and you paint it, and it looks great, but it's empty. Even stick arms on it, so it flops. But you can wait for a million years, and it'll never hatch. And when you mix some of the right names, and the right verbs, and the right people, but you mix that with lies, pragmatism, and false gods, you always end up with three terrible consequences. Stolen gods, stolen inheritance, and stolen worship. Very quickly, stolen gods. It's really pathetic and quite funny at the same time. When Micah and his kind of posse catch up, almost echoes here of Abraham overtaking the men of Sodom when they captured, or the five kings, sorry, when they captured Lot in Genesis. The difference, of course, was that Abraham had the true God and Micah didn't have any God. It had been stolen. And that makes quite a bit of difference. And poor Micah comes up. You have taken away my gods, which I made. It's kind of, you think, what are you saying, man? I mean, you'd want to talk to the people who stole the gods in the first place. Think, man, if the gods can be stolen, they're not worth stealing. I'm convinced the writer to the book of Judges was laughing when he penned these words. These are the gods that Israel were always turning to. Stolen gods. You ever want to steal Tom Cruise's gods? Katie Holmes did. Teenager. She had his poster from that, what was it, the, I don't know, the movie Cocktail, I forget what it was, I read it this week in one of the papers, but on her bedroom wall, and she just drooled over Tom Cruise. And when she actually became an actress and she met Tom Cruise and his big toothy smile and saw him bouncing up and down on Oprah's woofy cushion, I don't know what it was, but on a sofa, her heart just melted and she married him. And she had her God. The God that the screens tell you, if you have a body like Tom Cruise, and Val Kilmer, ever seen Val Kilmer now? He's very different from his earlier days. No six-pack now, but anyway. But if you have a body like that, and a face like that, and a smile like that, and a money like that, and sex like that, you'd be happy. Does Tom Cruise look very happy? 3 divorces. Miserable, about to lose his 3rd wife and his children. I think he's happy. But the world tells you, if you have all that, you'll be happy. It takes more than all the world to satisfy a person made to know and enjoy the God who made the world. Stolen gods. A stolen inheritance. The Danites, their quest for an inheritance, it sounds so good. All the right vocab, all of the right orthodox theological terms, except the place they took was 100 miles away from the place God gave them to take. And if you read chapter 1, no time to go back there right now, the reason why they couldn't take that place, because they'd compromised themselves so much, and the people had compromised themselves so greatly, God had withdrawn, they were left weak, and they didn't have the strength to capture the place God assigned to them. So what do? Well, they fasted, they prayed, they repented and said, oh God, we're going to go and you're going to help us. No. They said, plan B. We'll not go there. Those guys are too strong. We're going to go up near Sidon. Not too near, because then they'll get help. But we'll go near Sidon and we'll wipe out this town of Laish. And it'll be easy pickings. And it'll sound so good. Be a big success. Just like the churches don't preach the gospel, or not all the gospel. Church grows, expands. I was at a church recently on holiday, and I'll tell you where it was. This is being recorded. We went in, and the church is bunged. There's no gospel. The dog and pony show. And I'm sitting thinking, what am I doing? I just thought, my children are looking at me saying, Dad, can they really do that in worship? One of my children said that at General Assembly. But anyway, at the same time, all seems so good. But look at verse 29. Ominous. Notice how the Hebrew writer leaves us with a sense that this is stolen ground. They call the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father who was born in Israel. However, flashing light, its real name, its proper name, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Almost as if God is saying, they can rename the name all they like, but that's the name it ought to have. Because they never ought to have it in the first place. a stolen God, stolen inheritance, and stolen worship. Verse 30, the sons of Dan set up, keyword, for themselves the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image for themselves, which he had all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Here's the final word on their idolatry. They did it all for themselves. That's why I always ask, when these people bring in their liturgical novelties, dipping the bread in the wine, which God never commanded, required, never even entered into God's mind in the Old Testament or in the New, then why do you want to do that? For myself. It's meaningful to me. For themselves. Stealing the worship that was intended to be only for God. And all the while, their liturgical novelty is overshadowed by the true house of God where they ought to have been worshipped. This was all set up during the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. So echoes of orthodoxy always result in a loss of God. His name may be used. His word may be referred to occasionally. His blessing may be sought, but his will be ignored. His worship will be abused. His glory will be replaced with self. And his presence will be absent. May God, in his mercy, protect us from ever such an Ichabod of disaster. And that's true for congregation, it's true for individual. You can't ignore God's word, you can't rebel against God's will, you can't abuse God's glory, you can't tear down God's worship and expect to call yourself deeply and truly a Christian. As you read through this chapter, one commentator mentioned there's no mention of God in this whole chapter or the one before outside of the lips of idolaters. One last quote before we finish. When I was sick this week, I had a profound moment. I was watching a number of documentaries as I passed in out of delirium. And I began to watch a documentary called Waiting for Superman, which is about the current disaster in our public school system. I got about 5 minutes into it and I just couldn't watch anymore. But the first 5 minutes were worth the price of admission. The documentary is called Waiting for Superman. And Jeffrey Canada, who's a public school teacher, starts the documentary with this quote. He says, "One of the saddest days of my life was when my mother told me that Superman did not exist. I was a comic book fanatic. I just loved comic books. Because even in the depths of the ghetto, you just thought, he's coming. Superman's coming. I just don't know when, but he's coming. And he always comes and shows up and saves all the good people." I was in the fourth grade, and I asked my mum, "Do you think Superman's going to come?" She said, "Son, Superman's not real." "What do you mean he's not?" "Son, he's not real." He began to cry. He said, "She thought I was crying, like, was not real. But I was crying
because there was no one coming with enough power to save us. I suspect that's what the rest of the documentary is like. People are waiting for Superman to come and fix the public school system. But he ain't coming because Superman doesn't exist. I was crying because no one with enough power was coming to save us. And I thought of that poor man, if only he heard the gospel. Because as you read the book of Judges, that refrain is both condemnatory and also tremendously hopeful. There was no king in the land of Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the heart cry of this book is that one day a king will come who will wipe out the adultery and put it down and wipe out the idolatry and raise up true worship for the true God and preach the true word of the true God and subdue the hearts of a wayward people to himself. And I'm here to tell you tonight that the hero is coming with more power and better glory than Superman. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will make all things new. And we're in the midst of election year. We're in the teeth of a wicked economy. And I'm here to tell you that I have great faith that the American people are wise enough to elect completely the wrong man to be our president. And I fear they will. We have a tremendous habit in these latter years since we forgot God of plucking defeat out of the jaws of victory. But it really doesn't matter. Because there is a king. And there is a throne in heaven. And he does according to his will. In heaven and on earth and in the seas and in all deeps. And none can stay his hand. And he is coming. And he will make all things new. And it'll be glorious. And it'll be marvelous. And on that day we will say goodbye to all of our sins and all of our misery and all of the muggings and the news of rapes and genocide and atrocities and hurricanes and tornadoes and thunderstorms sweeping across America and little children being taken from their backyards and abused terribly by perverts. All of that will go, vanish. And a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and the lion shall lie down with the lamb. And the little child will play with quite friendly cobras. And toddlers will swim with the sharks, even the big white ones. And no one shall hurt and no one shall destroy in all my land, says the Lord. And there's nothing that the devil can do to stop it. There's nothing that Obama can do to stop it. There's nothing that the Republican Party can do to stop it. There's nothing that the gay, whatever their whole gay, that whole, the GLBT, whatever, something like a sandwich, that whole list of perversions. They can't stop it either. Glory is coming. For glory, glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. And it's going to happen soon. And we need to be ready. And that day we will say goodbye to all of our misery. But any of you here outside of Christ, you better be ready. You better come to Jesus Christ. Because if you don't, on that day you will say goodbye to all of your short-lived happiness. And you'll think, I heard the time that Pastor Stuart preached. And Jesus was here with his arms wide open saying, come to me. I'll not cast you out. Come to me. I'll take your sins
And your guilt is mine, and I'll pay the price for them in Golgotha's darkness. And you said, no, maybe next week. Oh, think how that thought will eat your soul for all eternity. I was almost a Christian. And I've gone but almost to heaven. Let's pray together.